Psalm 45, hear the word of the Lord. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. And I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Praise the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Praise the Lord. Let us pray and look to him, asking for his blessing upon the ministry of the word today. O Lord our God, we bow before you, the great King of the ages, the rock on which we stand, our mighty fortress, our God. O Lord, all around us we see change and decay, and sin and sorrow, murder. Oh Lord, this world is full of sin. We look in our own hearts and we see the remnants of sin, the old nature still within us. As the flesh wages war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Oh Lord, how we long for that day when you will take us home and immediately we will be made perfect. We will be in paradise. And we will set all the remnants of sin aside. We thank you that even now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that the condemnation of sin has been removed. How we long for that day when the presence of sin will also be removed, where you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And Lord, we pray that as you prepare us for that glorious day, that you would use even this psalm today, this wedding psalm of the king, to prepare the bride, the church, to meet you. Lord, we pray that you would come and visit each one of us. You know what each one of us needs. And so we pray that you would come with the sword of the Spirit and do your work with us. We thank you that the living word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword and convicts us and brings us, Lord, again and again back to the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Help us, Lord, to cast aside then the sin that so easily entangles our feet, and run with endurance the race marked out for us, looking to our risen Savior, who is even now preparing a place for us, his bride. Lord, we pray for each soul here. You know, Lord, the struggles and trials and concerns and needs of each one here, each family represented here. Have mercy, Lord, on each one. Build us up and strengthen us in the faith, even as we feed on the bread of life today, the Word of God. Give us, Lord, a greater determination to rise up from this place and walk in such a way that our lives are living testimonies to the victorious King of Kings, who conquered death and every enemy, who has washed us and cleansed us, and who is continuing his work in us. Help me, Lord, your servant, this jar of clay, as I bring the treasure of the gospel to your people. Oh, Lord, I need your help, and I pray that you would come with power and with the Holy Spirit here in this very room. Lord, fill me and all of us with the Spirit of God as we sit at the feet of Jesus Christ, and he shepherds his people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you turned on the TV at all yesterday morning, you know that the news coverage was literally nonstop of the wedding of Prince Harry and actress Meghan Markle at Windsor Castle, just outside London, England. In fact, leading up to the royal wedding all this past week, the major news networks were all dedicating significant time in joyful anticipation of every aspect of the big day, right? What will the bride wear? Who will walk her down the aisle? Who will conduct the wedding? Who will sing? Who's invited to the wedding? What kind of cake will the guests eat? Who will make the cake? What will be in the cake? And then yesterday, once the first limousine pulled up and the family started arriving at the castle, and as the future princess then stepped out of her car to enter the chapel of the castle, the news coverage never stopped. There were no breaks, no pauses, no commercials, no more interviews, no more speculating, no more predictions. The royal wedding had begun, and nothing was going to interrupt it. Perhaps you can tell by now, I did watch the wedding. Actually, it was by chance. I got up yesterday and poured my morning cup of coffee and went to turn on the news. But this was the only news on. And you know, I found myself actually curiously drawn in, asking myself all kinds of questions, especially as I considered this morning's message and this wedding psalm of the king, looking at here today in Psalm 45, the royal wedding psalm of the scriptures, Psalm 45. I asked myself all kinds of questions during this ceremony yesterday. How will this all glorify God? Will this be a clearly Christian wedding? How biblical will this wedding be? Who decided who would sit where? Who decided which clergy would participate? How nervous would I be if I were the one conducting this wedding? What text would I preach on at an internationally televised event with millions all over the world watching? What would our founding fathers think of American fascination in this royal wedding of a family of the British monarchy? The tyranny that they had thrown off, and yet we're all drawn in to see what is the princess going to wear as she marries the prince. And most importantly, while people from all over the world were watching and talking about the royal wedding, I was asking myself, what does the Lord think of all this that's going on here? How is the great bridegroom of the Bible, the Prince of Peace, not the Prince of Suffolk, but the Prince of Peace, How is the Lord Jesus Christ preparing his bride, that is the church, for a greater wedding? There is a great wedding day coming, one that will make that wedding yesterday in all its pomp and regalia and beauty and royalty, it'll make all of that pale in comparison. There is a great wedding day coming. All through the ministry of Jesus, he refers to himself as the bridegroom. The bridegroom. You have the bridegroom here now, but he won't be with us, or won't be with you forever. He refers to his people as the bride in parables and in plain teaching. We're to be ready for the bridegroom to come. He'll come when you're not expecting it. Like the parable of the 10 virgins who needed to have their lamps ready because they didn't know when the bridegroom would come. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. And the Lord Jesus concluded that parable with this warning, clear as a bell, watch. Be ready, therefore. You do not know. You know not neither the day nor the hour the bridegroom will come. The apostles, you know, picked up on this as they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing the letters of the New Testament. They taught that believers are the bride of Christ, whom he is preparing. He's preparing you for that great wedding day, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Without blemish. Why do we gather to worship this, the King of Kings? He's preparing you. He's preparing you this day for that great wedding day of the Lamb of God. Why are we worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? He's preparing you today for that great day when he comes to take his church into glory. Psalm 45 before us this morning sings of that day, that greatest royal wedding of them all. In fact, every worship service, every message preached from this pulpit, every Bible study offered here, every prayer meeting is designed to prepare you, the bride of Christ, to meet the Lord, right? The bridegroom. This psalm in particular, written by the finger of God centuries before the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, was written to prepare God's people in all generations since in hope, full anticipation for the great bridegroom, the Messiah, the divine royal king to come, and to lift up our eyes above the things of this world, even above the grandest and greatest weddings on earth, to lift our eyes above all that, to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior and King, who has gone to prepare a place for us and is even now making final preparations in a literal place called paradise, where he will be, where those who've gone before us already are, the saints who've been made perfect, waiting for the reception of the bride. We began considering this last week, actually on Sunday evening, for those of you who weren't here, under the heading, "While the World is Elsewhere, Why Are You Here?" Worshiping the Messiah, the risen Christ, the bridegroom. Why are people out there going about their own business while you are here taking time to consider eternal things? Why is time here worth it? Why do you go to church? Last week, as we considered this royal psalm, this messianic psalm, which looks ahead to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we answered that question with 2 points. If you look on the back of your insert, that bulletin insert, you'll see the 2 things we covered last week. Why are we here? Why do we worship Jesus Christ? Well, because of his beauty and because of his words. Just a brief summary of what we looked at last Sunday night. We worship Christ because of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one compares to the glorious Christ. He was beautiful in his earthly ministry. No one spoke like him. No one. His words and deeds were so beautiful, they drew crowds. His earthly body, I believe, because he was sinless, was beautiful. He had none of the aging effects of sinful living. Think about that. You know how sin mars and scars people. He had none of the sinful physical effects of sinful living. He was without sin. And even when he was beaten and whipped and bloodied, his tortured, abused face proclaimed the beauty of God's grace to sinners. That's something you could dwell on all afternoon. Right? The glory of Christ in his suffering for us. But what the psalmist is ultimately proclaiming here when he says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men," is what we will see when we see him in all of his glorious splendor. The risen, glorified Christ. What Peter, James, and John saw on that Mount of Transfiguration when the curtain was pulled back and they saw Jesus in all of his glory and his face shone like the sun. What Stephen saw as he was dying, as stones were being heaped upon him, and he saw the risen Christ in all of his glory. What Saul of Tarsus saw on the road to Damascus. What John described, the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1. One day your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. We worship him because he's beautiful in every way, and as we saw last week, we worship him because of his words. We worship him because of his words. Grace is poured upon your lips, verse 2. The gospel accounts are clear. No one spoke like Jesus. People were amazed at his gracious words. People said things like, "Never did any man speak like this." He drew crowds and multitudes. The teachers of the day were so jealous because people flocked to him. He comforted mourners. He brought hope to those who were outcast. Notorious sinners and those who were marginalized were drawn to him in crowds surrounding him because of his gracious words. He healed people with his words. He had the authority to forgive people of their sins. He graciously promised a thief in agony on the cross that by grace, through faith, paradise awaited him that very day. We worship him because of his gracious words. And every one of you who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you know this. You've come to believe in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we continue. Why, when the world is elsewhere, why are you here worshiping King Jesus, you, the bride of Christ? Because of Christ's victories and because of Christ's love for you. Because of Christ's victories and because of Christ's love for you. We're very familiar, you know, with the jubilant praise of victors, right? You've seen it either in person or on TV when there's a victory of a ball game and people, the whole crowd, well, at least half the crowd is cheering and people run down on the field or on the court. Cheering the victory, streaming onto the field, congratulating the players. We worship the King of Kings because he's a victorious king. You remember here in Psalm 45, verses 3 to 5, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you or proclaim awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Now here in verse 3, you see the pace and tone have changed dramatically. How can it be that this beautiful one, the fairest of all, how can this one whose words are filled with grace, how can this one be drawing his sword, sending out arrows that pierce the heart of the enemy? People fall under you. Well, remember, what kind of battle does the Lord Jesus fight for us? The New Testament says this is not a physical battle that we're in. We're in a spiritual battle. It's not a battle of flesh and blood. It's a battle against principalities and powers and rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the spiritual realm. Jesus is the one you see girding his sword, even today, all around the world. against rulers today of this present darkness, riding forth victoriously as the captain of the host, sending off arrows to the enemies of the king. He goes forth to conquest, and not just randomly shooting arrows that pierce the heart. Our royal king goes out with real power, divine spiritual power, to destroy strongholds and to bring people into humble submission to him. In fact, even the gates of hell cannot stand against him. But whereas earthly kings go into battle with weapons of death, generals, mighty military leaders go into battle with weapons to destroy and to kill, devising ways to kill and destroy and maim. Jesus goes into battle with the gospel of life. Right? And what's the sword that he uses? Well, you know, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And what are his arrows? His arrows are the arrows of truth. They pierce deeper into the souls of men and women, boys and girls, than any physical arrow. They convict of sin, making his enemies cry for mercies. And the nations do fall at his feet. Nation after nation has bowed before the throne of Christ. You think where the gospel has gone since the very beginning of the church that began there on Pentecost as the disciples were sent out with the power of the Holy Spirit. Where's the gospel gone? What's gone from nation to nation to nation encircling the globe? And you know, our captain aims directly for the heart. The captain of the Lord's army, he never misses. He never just wounds somebody and then lets them wallow until they die. And he doesn't use a blunted shaft. His arrows are sharp, verse 5 says. And when the heart is pricked, the eyes are open to see the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the thousands of people at Pentecost whose hearts were pricked that day when Peter proclaimed to them, "You nailed him to the cross by the hands of wicked men. You crucified the Messiah." Scripture says their hearts were pricked and they cried out, "What must we do to be saved? What must we do? What should we do now?" Just like Paul on the road to Damascus, who cried out in mercy when Jesus spoke to him in all of his risen glory, "Why are you persecuting me?" That you see, the convicted sinner, when the heart is pierced by the word of God, when the gospel comes and our hearts are laid open and bare before him, and we see for the first time our eyes are open, the convicted sinner realizes his judgments are true. As we sang in that hymn this morning, the first one, "He rules in dread majesty." Did you wonder about that as you sang that? He rules in dreadful majesty. There will be this great and terrifying, awesome day of judgment coming. But for those who've come today and been subdued by him, that is a great day of glory for us. Because the judgment has passed from us onto the Lord Jesus Christ. The convicted sinner realizes his judgments are true. Judgment hangs over my head. I need a savior. Just like Zacchaeus, who raced down out of that tree and brought Jesus into his home, and he believed that day. Jesus said, "Salvation has come to this house." What brought that wicked tax collector who had been stealing money for years from people to believe in Christ and then offer to give back four times anything he had taken from anybody? The convicted sinner realizes his judgments are true, like the thief on the cross who had been, remember, both of them were hurling insults at Jesus at first, and then one of them, through the midst of it, realizes, "This is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting on. This is the King." He realizes his heart is pricked, and he cries out, "Lord, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He realized at the final moment of his life, or like the Philippian jailer there in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas have been singing all night and preaching the gospel to all the other inmates, and there's an earthquake, and the jailer thinks everybody's left because the doors are open, and they say, "No, we're still here. He's about to kill himself." And he cries out to them, "What must I do to be saved?" He's certainly been listening to them as they sang psalms and hymns. Those psalms and hymns pierced his heart like the arrows of the king. That's what the Lord does. His throne will last forever. He's the king. He's the king. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton's heart was pierced by the truth that night on a slave ship as the storm came. John Newton thought he was going to die and cried out to God for mercy. This is what the centurion realized at the foot of the cross after hearing the gracious words out of the mouth of Jesus. Surely, surely this is the Son of God. The Son of God, veiled in flesh, the Godhead he sees right there before him. Our King comes conquering, and he's conquered even the greatest enemy, right? He's conquered even the greatest enemy, death itself. We have a living hope. He's conquered death. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Jesus will raise us just as he was raised. We praise God for his victories. We come here and sing of the victory of the resurrection. We know that we're on the victorious side. We have a living hope. We overflow with hope. We go out knowing we're on the winning side. And as Christ sends his victorious word abroad, we know as messengers of the king, as those who carry the arrows, you might say, of the king, we know God is able to bring people to himself so confidently. We tell people the good news of the gospel. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be shy. We don't have to be timid. No, we can be lovingly bold with the words of grace. Because God uses his word. It's his word that brings the power. We don't have the power, right? It's Christ. Lastly today, the last half of the psalm, the inspired psalmist praises the Messiah for his relationship with the bride. And so too, we worship the Lord Jesus Christ because of his love for us. You find that in verses 8 and following as the psalmist proclaims, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen of gold of Ophir." And singing of the wonderful things of this Messiah. It's a marriage scene. The Messiah King is ready for the wedding day, awaiting his beloved bride, anointed. Did you read that? With fragrant myrrh and aloes and cassia. Anointed with the flavor, the scent, the perfume of death. It's an interesting choice of spices. Spices used for burial. But this marriage to this bride isn't without death, right? What does this speak to? What does this foretell? How does this point ahead to Christ? Well, don't you see Jesus in this? The New Testament tells us Christ so loved the church that he gave himself up for her, even to the point of death, to win you, his bride, to himself, to purchase you, the bride of Christ, with his own blood. That's why this king is anointed with the flavor, the scent of death. And even now, the bridegroom has gone away to prepare you, to prepare a place for you, the bride, for his glory. And he's given you a robe of righteousness, all described here. He's given you a robe of righteousness. While he's gone away, he's preparing a place for his bride. His bride is called to leave her people, the life she once knew, to forsake all that was held dear. You see that in verse 10. "Hear, O daughter," that is the church, "consider and incline your ear. Forget your people, your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord. Bow to him." We're called to leave all those things from our former way of life to follow our beloved bridegroom. The Messiah sees it as a beautiful thing when his bride is not marred by worldliness, where we honor him, verse 11, "Bow to him, for he is your Lord." You see, Jesus sees you, his church, covered in his robe, preparing you, the bride, to be holy and blameless before him, to be perfect and sinless one day. What a great day that will be. Hebrews 12, verse 23 says that those who've gone to be with the Lord, our souls are made perfect there. The righteousness that covers us in Christ is a foretaste of what is to come, when we will be without the presence of sin forever. And as the church honors the Savior, says here, the daughters of Tyre will come. That is a Gentile city. The psalmist is speaking of the coming of the nations to Christ. They too will sit at the wedding feast of the Messiah. They too, verse 15, are brought in, are led in as they enter the palace of the king with joy and gladness. Their sons become princes in the land, verse 16. The Gentile nations have come even to the royal Messiah. And in the end, verse 17, the nations will praise the Messiah forever and ever. What the psalmist sees here, looking through a glass, you might say, dimly, John sees in all of his glory. And we too will one day see this. As John records in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, he says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" Praise the Lord. And every tribe and tongue and nation will come streaming into heaven, the bride of Christ. And all because Jesus, the Messiah, loves you, his people, his bride. In love, Jesus died for the ungodly while we were still sinners. So I ask you today, do you see him? Here's the king who has brought us into his palace, who has stirred our hearts to sing his praise, who has conquered us by his gracious promises, whose victorious word still goes abroad, subduing his enemies, who loved you while you were still an enemy, and loves you even now while your life is being prepared for glory. We worship him not because it feels good, not because we are brought up this way, not because it's good for business, but because of the excellencies of our Savior. This is why we come. This is why we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. While the world is elsewhere, you're invited to this great royal wedding. I ask you today, is your lamp ready? Is your lamp trimmed? Is your life in order? Are you going? You've been invited again and again. Has your heart been pricked by the king's arrow, brought low and then raised up, believing? Jesus Christ came into the world to save a sinner like me, of whom I am the worst. But praise be to God, he has had mercy on my soul. He has forgiven me, and he's clothed me in his royal robe of righteousness. That's the good news. I call you today to cry out to the King for mercy. Praise the Lord. Let us pray.